To begin this morning, I just wanted to share some exciting news with you. Grove has had the privilege of supporting Jared and Melanie Curry, who are also missionaries to Indonesia. And in their last letter, they let us know that their visas will be expiring, but that they have an opportunity right now to get 5-year visas, which will help them stay in the country and just be able to share the truth of God with the Dem people, D-E-M, the Dem people. But they said that these visas come at a big cost, to the tune of $12,000 for their family. So we put this need before the family here at Grove, and I'm just so pleased to say that over the time we collected money for them, $3,315 came in to help them get their visas. And to me, you know, when I heard that, I was just so thankful. I know that's more than a quarter of what they're going to need. They have other churches and other individuals who I expect and pray will help them too. But just as a church body, to be able to help them in that way, I know it'll be a huge blessing to them. And I just wanted to say thank you to this church for your amazing generosity and for really seeing how important it is to help them stay in the country so that the Dem people can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a tribe that doesn't have the Bible in their own language yet. And so may God bless you for giving. May God bless the Curry family, and may God bless the Dem people through your generous giving. And I just wanted to make a point of that this morning. And now, as you see here in the front, today is the first Sunday of the month, and it's our custom here at Grove to take the first Sunday of every month to commemorate the Lord's Supper. The reason we commemorate the Lord's Supper is simply because God, in His Word, told us to do that, and we want to be obedient to what God says. Now, we know in God's Word, He didn't specify exactly how often that we are supposed to do this, but it's very clear in His Word that it's something that He wants His church to continue doing repetitively. He wants us to repeat it and repeat it so that we will never, ever forget what this represents. In the Bible, He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And I just want us to think as we begin this morning about those incredible words. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. First of all, those words, the Lord's death, that is astounding right there. The Lord, death? How can you put those two words together? But the Lord Jesus Christ, the all-powerful, the eternal Son of God, His body died. It was nailed on a cross for our sins. And as we think about that, let's never forget that we have a Father in heaven who knows what it's like to watch His beloved Son die. He knows grief. Our Father knows grief. He knows intimately and identifies with the pain of the separation of death. Our Father knows that intimately. What an incredible and comforting thing to know that God has experienced that kind of grief, and He identifies with the pains we feel on the deepest level. And do you know what the Lord's Supper is? It is God the Father's memorial to His Son. That's what it is. It's His memorial because God the Son loved us so much that He came as a sacrifice for us. And the Father loves the Son so much that He wants to keep the memory of what Jesus did alive and not let that fade out of our minds. The Son died for us to give us life. For us. Beautiful words. For us. To give us life. understand that there is no other way for us to have eternal life. We were under the curse of sin. We all deserved punishment for our sin. And that punishment is death, it's hell, it's separation from God, from His presence forever. But the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ, He broke that curse when He died for us. And He made it so that all those who turn from their sinful way that they're going, they turn and they put their trust in what Jesus did for them on the cross. He made it so that those people who turn from sin and trust in Christ can have everlasting life. And though the death of His Son was extremely painful for the Father to watch, at the same time, it brought Him such great glory, it brought Him great joy, it brought Him great pride to know that His Son willingly gave His life for us. And because of that, that's something that the Father wants to memorialize, what His very Son did. It's something He wants His church to commemorate. It's something He wants His church to celebrate and never forget, because of the pride the Father takes in His Son and the love that's there between them, and to know He did that for us. So when we eat the bread that represents Jesus, the Son's broken, mutilated body, and when we drink the juice that represents His perfect blood that was shed for us, we are proclaiming to each other and we are proclaiming to the world the precious meaning of His death. We are publicly saying, when we take those elements, the bread and the juice, we're saying, Jesus, we remember what You did. We're saying, Jesus, we know we are not worthy of such love that You showed to sinners. And we are saying, we are so grateful, Jesus, for the life You gave for us. You took our unrighteousness away, and You gave us Your righteousness. So I hope you never grow tired of celebrating the Lord's Supper. I hope you never say in your hearts, didn't we just do that a month ago? Because by dying in our place, Jesus made God's anger and wrath towards sin fall on Himself instead of us. He took it all so that instead of having God's wrath on us, we could have the full force of God's love on us, because He loves the Son and the Son died in our place. That truth, don't let it ever grow old. And that's why we're never going to stop commemorating the Lord's Supper. Because in it we're proclaiming His death until He comes. Until He comes, He's not dead. He is alive and He is coming back. You know this truth about the Lord's Supper? It's not just for eternal life, though. It's also for everyday life. Because when we realize what Jesus did for sinners like us, this truth then teaches us how to forgive others when we don't think they deserve it. Because Jesus forgave us when we definitely didn't deserve it. And this truth teaches us not to carry grudges or bitterness or harbor anger in our hearts toward others who have offended us, because we really offended the Holy One, and yet He sent His Son. That didn't stop Him from sending His Son. The verse I quoted earlier, we proclaim His death until He comes. He rose from the dead to show us that those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus are then united to Him. And if we're united to Him in His death for us, we will also be united to Him in His resurrection. Just as His body died and rose from the grave because of His power, if we are united to Him in faith, our bodies, when they die, will, just as the body of Christ rose, they will rise too. And that's through faith in Him. Because He has the power and the desire to make us rise again. So if he doesn't come first and take us home, we can be assured that as his body was in the grave and rose again, he will also raise our bodies from the grave. We need to remember, this isn't just for what he did in the past. He's coming again, and he's going to get us out of here and take us home to be with him forever. Heaven. Do you know what the joy of heaven is? The joy of heaven is living in the full, unhindered presence of God. That is what the joy of heaven is. The joy of heaven is not about the gold. And there will be gold there, the most pure form of gold. The Bible talks about the streets being made of that. But do you know that nobody in heaven is going to get out a hammer and chisel and look this way and that and tink, 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 and get that gold, stick it in their pocket because they think it's valuable? No, in heaven our hearts will be pure, and because our hearts will be pure, we will understand what is truly valuable. And the most valuable thing in this universe is being in the presence of God. All other things that we covet and we value so much, all those things just fade in the light of God's presence. Jonathan Edwards said, "The more we see of his excellency, the more we will love him. And the more that we love him, the more delight and happiness we will have in him." And that's why heaven is a place of the purest kind of joy, because there nothing will hinder us from being able to see God for who he is, to see his excellency, to love him for his excellency. And because of that, we will be delighted and happy, and that will just increase and increase and increase. And it's all because we will be there in the unhindered presence of God. I don't think we understand. I think it's hard for the human mind to comprehend just what it means to be in his presence, in a place where sin is not present. There's never an evil thought, never a worry that you've offended somebody with your words, never a conflict, never a rude word spoken back and forth, never deceit coming out of our lips. Never will our hearts be weighed down with anxieties. Never will grief come over us in waves and threaten to drown us. None of these things will be in heaven. And the reason why is because we'll be in his presence. In his presence, we will be complete and satisfied and filled with joy. At this point, a question might come to your mind. You may say, "I hear what you're saying about God's presence in heaven, but doesn't the Bible teach us that God is present everywhere? Doesn't it say in Psalm 139 that there's nowhere that we can go to flee from his presence? So we can go north, we can go south, we can go east, we can go west, as far as you can go in any direction, and the Bible says that God is right there because he's everywhere." Yes, the Bible teaches that. God is present everywhere. So then you might then question, well then, if the thing that makes heaven so wonderful, if the thing that makes heaven heaven is the presence of God, but the Bible says that God is always present everywhere, even now, then why doesn't this life seem like heaven? What's the difference? Do you see what I'm saying? If God is present everywhere, and the joy of heaven is the presence of God, why are we not experiencing the fullness of that joy right now? Why is the experience of his presence in heaven so much greater than our experience of his presence right now? And I believe the answer to that question is actually found in some of the first pages of the Bible. So if you'd look with me at Genesis chapter 3, that's where we're going to be spending our moments together this morning. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to look at Genesis chapter 3 with me. And I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 15. And I want to say to you that this is by far the saddest chapter in the Bible. This chapter speaks of what we call the fall. And when we say the fall, we're not talking about the season that we're in right now. We are talking about the fact that people who were created perfectly and placed in a perfect environment disobeyed God and fell. They didn't fall by accident, they fell by choice. And they fell from the perfect position they were in, and they fell under the curse of God. And that's what this chapter is about. So listen as I read what God's word says. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" You think he didn't know? So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The fall. It is true that in the fall, Satan deceived Eve. But Satan did not force Eve and Adam to disobey God. They made a conscious choice to believe the word of the serpent, the devil, over the word of God. They made the conscious choice to directly disobey what God had said, even though God had already spelled out the consequences for what would happen if they disobeyed. And they did that because, in their pride, they wanted to be like God. The serpent said, "If you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." So in their pride, they craved that. And they were tempted by what they saw. They were tempted by the desires in their heart. They doubted God's word. They doubted God's motives. They doubted God's goodness. They felt like he was withholding some good thing from them. And they plunged themselves and all of their descendants into sin. In Adam, we all sinned because Adam was our representative. And you may think to yourself, "Well, why did Adam have to be my representative?" You may think it was not fair or just of God to make him my representative, because if I had been there, I would have done things differently. And if we say that, we only prove that we doubt God's justice and wisdom, just like Adam did. Because we say, Adam wasn't a good enough representative. I should have been the one. And in that, we're saying, God made a mistake. He wasn't fair. And we're proving we are just chips off the same old block of Adam. Adam was the best human representative we could have had. And God always does what's right. He gave humanity a fair chance to prove their allegiance to him as Lord. And we just failed that test. Willingly. We jumped into the pit of sin. And today we're still suffering the horrible effects of that. The effects of what happened here so many years ago. All of creation is groaning. We read what happened to the serpent. There's a curse on the woman, there's a curse on the man, there's a curse on creation, there's a curse on all humanity. But I just want to focus on just one of the terrible effects of this morning, and that is in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I'm not going to speculate this morning on what the sound was that they heard. It's an intriguing thing to think about what that must have been like. I don't know what it was like. I don't know how God appeared to them when he walked with them in the garden. I don't know if it was a wind that blew through. We just don't know. I'm not going to speculate. All I want to do is comment on the fact that they tried to get themselves behind some trees and hide from the presence of God. When God approached them in the garden, they tried to get away. And they tried to get away because for the very first time, they were sensing something they'd never sensed before. They were sensing guilt, and they were sensing shame. They'd never felt that before. And so they wanted to avoid God. And I really think that this is one of the main reasons that some people try to stay away from church. Some people have chosen to live in a way they suspect or know does not please God, does not line up with his word. But they really like what they're doing and they don't want to change. And church, when they see it or think of it, it just reminds them of the presence of God. So when they talk about church or when they drive by a church, they feel a twinge of guilt because they know how they're living, and so they do what they can to avoid it. Like Adam and Eve, they're hiding from God. They think it's easier just to try to avoid God than to try to make their relationship right with God. But the truth is, you can't escape God. His love won't let you just wallow in your sin. And that's why he calls out. He called out to Adam, "Where are you?" Not because he didn't know, but because he was pursuing. And he wanted them to know he was taking the initiative. And God calls that out to everybody who might in their hearts be weighed down with guilt and shame and are trying to avoid God in some way. He's calling out to them, "Where are you?" He's seeking you out. Yes, there were going to be consequences for their sin, but ultimately God wanted to make things right with them again. He wasn't just like a tyrant, a sadistic person only interested in condemning them. Some people think of God that way. They just think condemnation. But that's not what he was. He went to them, "Where are you?" because he was interested in redeeming them. He wanted them to confess what they had done, to admit that they had sinned against God. He wanted them to be repentant for that and turn from the error of their way so that What was broken in their relationship could then be fixed. That's what God wanted when he pursued them and said, "Where are you?" But Adam and Eve, they tried to hide from what? From the presence of God. You know, in the Bible, there are two ways of thinking about this word presence. Usually we think of the word presence, and this isn't with a T, like a gift, presence with a C-E. We think of that word in terms of the physical distance between two things. I was messaging with my friend from Brazil last night, and we were just kind of lamenting the distance between us. We think of presence that way. But you know, physically, we can never be far from God. We have already talked about that. We can't escape his presence like Adam and Eve tried to do. That's an impossibility because he's everywhere. He hears every word. He sees every action. He's present. And in some ways, that's really comforting. In other ways, that's really sobering. To know that no matter where I go, there, watching. But it's important to know that in the Bible, there's also another sense of this word presence. And usually the Bible is talking about this second sense. It's not talking every time about physical distance between people, but it's talking about relationship. A.W. Tozer said it this way. He said, "When we sing the song, 'Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord,' we are not thinking of the nearness of place, but of the nearness of relationship. It's not a matter of miles, but of experience." We can understand what that means just from our daily lives. Imagine that a husband and a wife are in a car and they're conversing. And the wife looks over at her husband and she says to him, "You know, I've just been feeling disconnected from you lately. I feel like we are miles away." And he turns to her and responds, "But I'm right here beside you. We couldn't be any closer." Let me give you a hint. That's the wrong answer. So she answers, "Oh, never mind. You just don't get it." And she stares out the window and there's silence there. And she's thinking, how dense can he be? Not that anything like that has ever happened in my relationship with my wife. But he's like, "What did I do?" And some guys are thinking, "Been there, done that." Well, what's the problem, ladies? He's thinking in terms of physical distance. She's thinking in terms of relationship. And the truth is, you can be close to somebody physically, but still miles apart in your heart. And in the same way, God is present here with us. He's in this very room. But you may not be experiencing the fellowship, the joy, the sweetness, the reality of that presence in your life right now. You know, the Puritans, they talked about this phenomenon. They talked about the fact that, in a general sense, God is present. But then they also talked about that second type of presence, the presence of relationship, the presence of experience. And they called it the manifest presence of God. They made a difference between the presence of God and the manifest presence of God. The way we feel it, the way we experience it, the joy that we have in it. How can we have the manifest presence of God in our life? How can we feel it now to the full? One reason that we lose the full experience of his presence in our lives is because of sin. For Adam and Eve, when they sinned, the fellowship they enjoyed with him, that walking in the garden in the cool of the day that was broken, they tried to hide. The joy, the fellowship they had were replaced with guilt and shame, and that's what sin does in our lives. It causes separation, it causes brokenness in relationship. But did you see that God made a provision for them so that fellowship and the full experience of his presence could be restored? And he did that in verse 15. He said there to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, talking about the descendant of the woman, shall bruise or crush your head, Satan, but you, Satan, will bruise his heel. What he's saying is that a future descendant of the woman would crush the head of Satan, but that Satan would bruise the heel of the woman's seed. And we know, because God has revealed it to us in his word, that this was a promise. And this descendant, in the fullness of time, came, and his name was Jesus, the God-man, the one who was fully God and yet man. And this descendant of the woman was a far more excellent representative for us than Adam could have ever been, because this representative was not only a man, but he was God, the God-man. And on the cross, Satan thought he'd gained a victory. He watched the God-man dying, shedding blood. And in that instant, Satan had bruised the heel of this man. But what he didn't know was, in that very same moment, the God-man, Jesus, was crushing the head of Satan, because he was defeating the curse of sin when he shed his perfect blood for sinners. On the cross, God defeated the devil, he defeated sin, and he defeated death. And the moment that you turn from sin and believe in what Christ did for you on the cross to pay for your sin, you are saved from your sin. The fellowship is restored. And that's why God made this promise. You know that thing that's broken right now, that experience of our fellowship, sin stands in the way of that. But I'm going to make a provision, and I want you to hold on to my promise. My promise is that I'm sending my son, a descendant of the woman, and he's going to make everything right. Fellowship will be restored. You can experience what you experienced before you fell, the fullness of my presence. It's a beautiful thing. And my encouragement to you is, if you've never put your trust in Jesus, if you've never stopped walking your own way, the way of sin, and you've never turned in your heart toward Jesus and put your trust in him and what he did on the cross, then your fellowship with God is broken. You'll never experience what it means to be in his presence. And you will go your own way, and the full curse of sin will fall on you. But God makes a provision. He says, today, if you will turn from your sin and trust in what my son did for you, you can be saved. And you can be present in heaven with me. And that's available to you today. I hope you know that. You can turn in your heart today and turn toward Jesus and trust in him today, and your sins will be washed away. Your unrighteous life will be taken off, put on Jesus, and his righteousness will be put on you. And God, instead of being angry towards sin, will smile on you. That can be yours if you trust in him today. And beyond that, for those who have entered into that relationship, for those who have united themselves to Jesus by faith, as we walk through this life, and from time to time, sin, we have this wonderful opportunity in Jesus to confess that sin and not have it be a hindrance to our ongoing relationship with him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that joy that we have in his presence can be restored. If you are a believer, is there some sin that's causing you to feel distant in your relationship to God? The Bible says the pure in heart shall see God. And I want to tell you what that means. This was life-altering for me when I really understood what that meant. The pure in heart shall see God. In other words, the purer our heart, the deeper our allegiance to God, the deeper our obedience to God, the more clearly we will see and experience God. If our lives are clogged up with sinful desires and actions, we will feel distant from Him. We won't see Him for what He is. Our eyes will be dim. We will chase after lesser things. But the pure in heart shall see God. They'll see Him for what He truly is. And that will flood our hearts with joy. And if you have experienced that worship where in a moment God has revealed to you who He is and you have been overwhelmed with His presence, you will not want to seek anything else. You will pursue that. The Bible says, in His presence is fullness of joy. Why would we want to do anything that would hinder that experience? Sin. That's one reason we don't experience the fullness of His presence. Another reason is because in the hustle and bustle of life, we just haven't stopped long enough to develop our relationship with Him. He's the friend that is with you everywhere you go throughout the day. But often we ignore Him because we forget He is there. We don't acknowledge His presence. He is present, but do you acknowledge it? We can talk with Him throughout the day in prayer. We can seek His counsel. We can seek His guidance. A lot of times we go to friends or, you know, seek counsel in all places, not realizing that God is with us. And we can seek Him right there. We can talk with Him. We can spend time in His Word and just hearing what He has to say, listening to Him. Instead of just getting our counsel from mere mortals, we can get our counsel from God by if we just take the time to listen. But how many times, instead of talking with Him through the day, listening to Him each day, we only call out for Him in a desperate situation when we need Him to bail us out? Imagine if we did that to a human friend. We didn't speak to them. We hardly listened to them. We just said our piece without listening, and we took advantage of them by just using them when we need them for something. We would say in a friendship, that's no relationship. But how do we treat God? You know, for a lot of those same reasons, many people have lost the sense of God's presence with them, and they can't figure out why. And what they don't realize is, yes, God is present, but you need to acknowledge that. And yes, God is willing to give you the joy and fellowship of His presence, but we have to take the initiative to seek that. The Bible says, seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence or His face continually. In Jeremiah 29, it says, you will seek Me and find Me when you seek for Me with all of your heart. It's a pursuit. Those who humble themselves to obey Him find Him. Those who pursue Him and pursue His presence find this special presence, this manifest presence, this closeness of fellowship. And once you've experienced that, nothing else will do. Nothing else will satisfy. And the beauty of all that is this. According to God, there's not a person in this room that can't experience that if they truly seek it. It's incredible. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. In the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ is present with us, and we acknowledge that in a very special way. He's not present physically in the bread and in the juice, as some teach. That's not His physical blood we drink. It's not His physical body we eat. But He is present with us in what this represents. The Lord's Supper is God's way of saying, I will spare no expense to draw near to you. And to prove that, I will give you what is most precious to Me. I will give you My Son. And I'm giving you My Son so that there can be nothing that separates us from him. He says, in this moment, I want you to feel the presence of Jesus with you. I want you to experience the fullness of joy. I want you to experience the reality of what it means to be in my presence. I want you to taste a piece of heaven right now. And if you will confess your sin and draw near to me, I will draw near to you. That's what this is about. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. And God, right now in my heart, I want to pursue you. And I pray that you would just save us from these lesser pursuits in life that draw us far from you. God, draw us close to you. Draw us closer. God, in this moment, we confess our sinfulness before you because we want that sin removed so that nothing stands between us and you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. I'd like to call the deacons forward at this moment. They're going to help distribute the bread and the juice. I want to read a passage of Scripture that speaks about the Lord's Supper, and it says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" I want us to understand who may participate today. This celebration, this commemoration is for people who have believed the message of Jesus. They have believed that their sin separates them from God, but that God sent his Son to die for their sins. And they have turned from their sins and they're trusting only in Jesus Christ to save them. And the reason that this is for those who have believed is because by taking these things, we're proclaiming to each other, I believe this. And if you aren't to the point where you believe that, then taking these things would not be a truthful statement. And so that's why I encourage you just to let the plate pass if you haven't come to the point of belief. But my prayer for you is this, that one day you would come to that point, that God would reveal to you the truth of his word, and you'd put your trust in Jesus, and with joy you'd participate with us. I know that some Christians don't partake because of a particular sin in their life. And I appreciate the sincerity and the sensitivity of that. And I understand, if you need more time to deal with a specific sin than you have time in these moments, it's wise to refrain. But I'd be really careful about putting it off. Because you have the opportunity now to confess that thing and get it right. And so I would encourage you, rather than saying, I have sin in my life, therefore I'll let it pass, I would encourage you to say, I have sin in my life and I don't want it to be there, and God's giving me this opportunity to confess it now and to experience the cleansing of forgiveness and the joy of fellowship. And you can do that now in these quiet moments while the elements are being passed out. And that's what I encourage you to do. Don't let sin deceive you into thinking you can deal with it later. Don't let sin with its little puppy dog face say, don't get rid of me. It's so much better to be in the presence, experiencing the reality of God's presence through confession of sin. And so now's the time to examine our hearts and see if there's any obstacle that stands between you and God, any obstacle that keeps you from experiencing the fullness of the joy that God wants you to have.